You turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Going to be looking at actually just one verse there, but we're going to read this whole section, verses 1 through 17. There's one phrase which is mentioned in the Nicene Creed, which we have been going through, and it comes from Luke 3, verse 3. There are many other places, Acts 2:38, other passages in the Gospels and elsewhere, which express this particular sentiment, that is, baptism of or for or unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the Creed, it says, we acknowledge, or I acknowledge, one baptism for the remission of sins. Why is that part of the Creed? What in the world is going on here? And what about baptism? Is it that important? If it is important, why is it important? And apart from acknowledging it, confessing it, believing it, is there anything practical, relevant, or beneficial that in baptism that we should know about? And that's what we're going to look at today. So read with me the Word of God, Luke chapter 3. We'll read the first 17 verses there. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Now, just a little bit of an aside here, if you'd entertain a digression. Luke is known as Luke the physician, also the only Gentile author of the Bible. But Luke has come to be recognized as a very accurate historian. And the reason for that is some of the historical details which we just read. And that's very important for people who want to denigrate or dismiss the historicity of the accounts which we find in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So these little historical references and markers that are thrown in by Luke here are very important. They ought not to just be dismissed as people that we don't know who they are, where they're from, or what significance they have. Their significance is that it attests to the veracity and the historicity of the account that Luke is recording for us, which is, of course, the good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke. So, reading on here. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, that is, the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, entertain a digression. For all the attention that's paid to John the Baptist, the focus here is on Jesus the Baptist. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Reading on then. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. 3 points to the sermon on what in the world is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, a correction. Secondly, a clarification. And thirdly, some covenantal application. So a correction, clarification, and covenantal application. So, first of all, a correction. Verse 3 in our text, all right? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The correction is what this doesn't mean, all right? And while many of you, I suspect, assume what it doesn't mean, let's just get it straight, because by no means is this a uniformly held belief in the Christian church today, all right? What it doesn't mean, first of all, is that baptism is necessary for forgiveness, all right? When such an understanding is taken, it's read that baptism is the means by which forgiveness is obtained, all right? Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church believe that, okay? We believe that to be mistaken. Baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Nor does this phrase here, and attested to elsewhere in the Bible, as I mentioned previously, nor does it mean that baptism causes regeneration, baptismal regeneration. Regeneration, re-again, generate, begin again, or born again, that somehow someone is is born again by being baptized, that new life is given when baptism is administered. We know that is not the case because of what is written here, all right? Some, apparently, that had come to John and been baptized are addressed as a brood of vipers, despite the fact that they had been baptized. They did not possess new life, so it cannot be baptismal regeneration, all right? And obviously, could go on for an hour with each of these objections, looking at lexical and grammatical and theological and biblical arguments. We're trying to do somewhat abbreviated corrections here, but so it's not necessary for forgiveness of sins. It's not necessary for regeneration, nor is it necessary for salvation. All right. We have the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and yet he was never baptized, and we could look at other examples of that as well. The Church of Christ, very well-established, probably wider known down south in North America, Church of Christ believes in these things, baptismal regeneration, and that if you are not baptized in the Church of Christ by one of their ministers, then you are not saved. They are descendants of Campbellites. You may have heard that term if you populate southern states or come into contact with those churches, all right? That has many problems with it. But that none of these things are what is meant by what is written here in verse 3. The reason for that is that the Bible teaches, as I'm sure most, if not all of you, adhere to, is that justification, being made right with God, right? We are all sinners by nature, children of wrath. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to have our sin dealt with. We need to be made right with God. Justification in the Bible is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, not by works. And justification, that theological term, makes reference to a work of God, whereby the righteousness or the perfect obedience of Christ is reckoned to the sinner as the sinner's sins are reckoned to Jesus Christ. The great transfer occurs there. And that's all based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Nowhere in the Bible is justification taught by grace plus baptism, or faith plus baptism, or faith plus anything. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The great solas of the Reformation, if you're familiar with them. And those solas are important words, all right? Many people in segments of the Christian church would say that, yes, we believe in faith and we believe in grace, but it's not faith alone, or it's not grace alone, relying on other things. But because I know you're all good Bereans and want to see this in the Scripture, look with me at a couple of places to affirm this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment, all right? The great chapter where Paul lays out in detail the gospel which he preached, all right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 14, we read this. Paul writing under inspiration of the Spirit, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the whole household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." And here's the money verse. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And notice the adversative there, but the contrast, right? Not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. They are two distinct and different things separated from one another. The gospel does not include baptizing, all right, according to the apostle. That's confirmed later in the letter in chapter 15. Look at it, if you will. It's a well-known passage. Many of you may have it memorized. Chapter 15, great chapter on the resurrection. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you're baptized." That's not what it says, right? "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And what is that word? Well, Paul details what his gospel preached word was. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," and then a sequence, six instances of after his resurrection appearing to various people, including the Apostle Paul. But nowhere in Paul's detailing of what consists or characterized the gospel that he preached does he mention baptism. Why? Because of what we read in chapter 1. Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel does not include baptism. So, a correction, all right? It is not necessary for forgiveness of sins. One is not born again by being baptized, either an infant or an adult, nor is it necessary for salvation. Those segments of the Christian church that believe those things are just simply mistaken. And that's, we don't want to say more than that. But so, a clarification. Turning back to Luke chapter 3 then. What does it mean? If it doesn't mean those things, what does it mean? Well, again, we could go into depth and detail regarding lexical, exegetical, scriptural, and theological rationales here, but I'm going to cut all that short by simply telling you what this is. The word here is eis, transliterated from Greek into English, and it does not mean those things, but what it does mean is unto, right, or for, literally with reference to the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's a sign and a symbol of forgiveness of sins. That's what baptism is. If you will, it's a picture of the gospel, all right? Boys and girls, children, you may be familiar with I don't know if this is still done by parents. Show and tell. It was when I was a kid. Show and tell. You would read a story and then you would illustrate it by showing something that would illustrate the story. Show and tell. Well, that's what we have in the gospel and in the sacraments. We have the gospel preached from the pulpit, from the Word of God, right? A tell. But then we have the gospel shown to us in the sacraments. Very easily discernible in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, for example. We see Christ's body broken as the bread is broken. We see his blood poured out in the wine, right? A little less so when we look at baptism. How is baptism a picture of the gospel? How is it a sign and a symbol or a picture of forgiveness of sins? How does baptism identify you with the forgiveness of sins? Well, sign, and Brother Ragusa explained this in New Members class last week, the language for sacraments in the Bible are signs and seals, all right? And that comes from Romans chapter 4. It's biblical language, but it's language that is sacramental language, all right? And sign, all right, is a visible sign of an invisible reality. Let's see. Most of us are drivers. When you drive across the Brooklyn Bridge from Manhattan, or when you drive across the Verrazano Narrows Bridge from Staten Island, there's a big sign there, and it says, you are now entering Brooklyn, right? Now, nobody would try to climb up on that sign and say, I'm now in Brooklyn, right? Nobody, I hope nobody would do that, right? Why? Because you recognize that that sign says you are now entering Brooklyn is pointing to the invisible geographical and political reality, which is called the borough of Brooklyn, right? It's a sign visible pointing to an invisible reality, a borough called Brooklyn in New York City. So also the sacraments are signs, visible signs of an invisible reality, which is the gospel, forgiveness of sins, right? And I want to demonstrate this to you, so let's look at a couple of things. First of all, the gospel is a picture of new birth. Look at John chapter 3. You're in Luke 3, look at John chapter 3 and verse 5. We all know verse 3, right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But in verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So baptism is a picture of new birth. It's a picture of regeneration, all right? Look at, or most of us have it memorized, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Baptism is a picture of cleansing. Water is something we use, I hope we all use, to clean our bodies, right? So it's a picture of cleansing of sins. Or look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 8. There, Jeremiah tells us that it's a picture not only of what God will do, but also of forgiveness. In verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. God does that, and baptism is a picture of what God does. He cleanses and he forgives. Baptism also is a picture of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Baptism ultimately points us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the only ground of our foundation. All right? Only ground and foundation of our salvation. Why? Because it's on the cross of Calvary that Jesus takes the sins of his people upon himself, right, and pays the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Christ dies as a substitute and as a sacrifice to pay that penalty. And it's on the cross that he takes the sins of his people to pay that penalty and grants to them his obedience, his righteousness. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Very interesting. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Arrogantly and ignorantly, the disciples respond, "Sure, no problem." And Jesus said to them, verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." A baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because it's a picture of what Christ does, all right, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us, and to grant us new birth. All right. If you want, you can also look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. We won't turn there as well. One more verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism points not only to the cross, but it points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because the apostle tells us that we are, Christ was raised for our justification, right? So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." All right, there's one of those references people would point to and say, "You see, baptism saves," right? Well, no. Clarification by the apostle. The Holy Spirit moves him to write a clarification for us. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, not by taking water and cleansing externally, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves through the resurrection. So baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture, and notice, of what God does in the gospel, not what I do, all right? That is not what baptism is about. First and foremost, baptism is a picture of what God does. He removes the sin and guilt of a person, and he replaces it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what is done there. And it's a seal, all right? That is, that those promises, the promises of cleansing, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of righteousness, the promise of a right standing with God, the promise of resurrection, are sealed by baptism to the individual being baptized, whether a child or an adult. And as I mentioned last week, when Mateo was brought for baptism, Mateo Augusto, promises are received by faith, which is why in the creed we say, I believe this. It's a matter of faith. And we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This is what we believe. Baptism doesn't save a child. Child has to own those promises for his own, I believe. All right. Remaining time here. Some covenantal application. First of all, we've been turning to a few verses here. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible is unashamedly and unmistakably a covenant book because God is a covenant God. And sacraments are covenantal sacraments. I took time in our recent history to preach through all 66 books of the Bible with one consistent, repeated application as we went through all 66 books. And that was, where do we see covenant in every book of the Bible? And why is it important as a covenantal document, right? So we looked at that. And if you miss covenant, you miss just about everything, all right? Obviously not everything, but you miss a big part of who God is and what how he deals with people and what the Bible is all about. It's covenantal. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Paul is addressing the Corinthians and warning them against making the same mistakes that the Israelites made, right? So verse 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," what sea? Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Eating the food, being baptized, didn't save them. God was not pleased with them. Because of their unbelief and their disobedience, their bodies were scattered across the desert. But for our purposes," verse 2 says, "they were baptized into Moses. That is, they were identified with the head of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? Moses. So one is baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One identifies with that, or baptism identifies the baptizee with the person of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God identifies himself with the person being baptized, whether it's a child or an adult. All right? This is very important. Whenever someone is baptized, they have a relationship with God. Now, in contemporary North American evangelicalism, we use that term very loosely. We ask whether somebody has a relationship with God. What we mean by that is, do they have a personal saving relationship with God? That's fine and dandy, all right? But when God places his name on Mateo Augusto Pinto, God says, you belong to me. My name is on you. The Aaronic benediction, which we read at the end of our 11:30 service every week, you should read the next verse, and I'll read it today for your benefit. And so God placed his name on them. God claims them as his own. God claims them as his own. And when we baptized little Mateo Augusto, we said that whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, the covenant of grace contains promises and obligations. And there are blessings when those promises are received in faith, and there are curses when those promises are rejected. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 29. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, right? They were baptized into Moses. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The water of baptism will drown anybody that's baptized if they reject the Lord, if they turn their back on the Lord, if they forsake the Lord, if they do not love the Lord, if they do not follow him faithfully in faith, looking to him for forgiveness, looking to him for eternal life. Sorry, struggling for words. Because it's covenantal, it comes with warnings. And the gospel comes with warnings. That's what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, don't be like those Israelites. It's very interesting, right? First of all, he says they're all baptized. They all ate the bread, drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, right? We must not indulge his sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Right? What's he doing? He's issuing a warning to the Corinthians. He says, you want to live like hell? Don't think you're going to heaven. Why? Because the gospel is covenantal. It comes with warnings. And baptism warns anybody that's been baptized. That water, which is a picture of the gospel, will drown you if you are caught dead without Jesus Christ. A very serious thing, which is why I mentioned last week, for those of you that were here, when we read the form, it's not just for Freddie and Michelle, it's not just for Mateo Augusto, it's something that's being read so that everybody here is reminded by baptism of the promises and the obligations, the blessings and the curses of the Bible. Okay. I think that makes an importance. Second thing, covenantal application. The creed says, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. You get baptized only once. Why? Because if it's a picture of the gospel, you can only be saved once. So you should only be baptized once. In a lot of churches, I don't know whether those you're familiar with, but a lot of churches, it's like, well, you know, I backslid, so I need to be baptized again because it wasn't real before. No, no, no. You're baptized once. That's it. We believe one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Third, assurance. You struggle with assurance? I struggle with assurance. I think this is one of the most common pastoral problems I've dealt with in over 30 years of ministry. People coming to me and saying, I think I'm not a Christian. Or I doubt whether I'm a Christian. Or how can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, there are long answers to that question, which a pastor would pastorally provide and apply and should do, all right? But the shortest answer to that is look to your baptism. Because your baptism is a picture of what God has done for sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. This is what God has done. Your baptism is a picture of that. And your baptism is a picture of the promises of salvation. So trust the promises. Don't look in here, right? One of the old Puritans put it well. He says, your righteousness is in heaven. The more you look inside yourself, the more you're going to see how wicked and sinful you are. You remember when you were in biology in high school? I failed biology, but I remember this. You would take something, right, and you would put it on a slide, and you would put it under the microscope, and then you would adjust it, and it would magnify, and it would get bigger and bigger. This is what a lot of people do. They look in, and they say, oh, man, I'm terrible. I'm not as holy. I'm not as godly. I'm not Christ-like. As long as you look in, you're going to find it gets darker and darker and more sinful. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You could spend every minute of every day for the rest of your life looking at your heart and never come to know the depths of the depravity of your own heart. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. The money verse, though, is verse 10. Verse 10, God says through Jeremiah, I, the Lord, know the heart. And that's the gospel. The depth of the depravity that you and I will never be able to comprehend, God does, and still loved you. And still loved you. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Not because we made great progress. Not because we're so advanced in holiness. Not because we've been baptized or have the Lord's Supper. Not because I'm nicer than the next Christian. No, because of Christ. And in baptism, we have a picture of the work of God for our forgiveness. It's a picture of the gospel. Fourthly, parenting. Here's something important. You've heard me mention it a million times. Matthew Henry, beloved devotional commentator. If you haven't read his devotional commentary, you should get it. It's not out of print, but it's not copyrighted anymore. You can pick up a Matthew Henry commentary for a few bucks. If you don't know where, talk to me. I'll tell you where to find it. Somebody went to Matthew Henry and said, what do you do when your children get out of line? He says, I grab them by their baptism. And parents, that's what you should do. When your kids are misbehaving, when they're beating up a sibling, when they're saying something they shouldn't say, grab them by their baptism. What does that mean? You're a Christian. You have an obligation. Christian doesn't talk like that. A Christian doesn't pick on his sibling. A Christian doesn't do this. A Christian must do this. And you read to them from the pages of Scripture and use Scripture to correct them, admonish them, and set them on the straight and narrow path. Last thing. We're used up a lot of time here. Luke chapter 3, back to our text, right? Luke chapter 3. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel has promises. It also has demands. The demands are repentance and faith. So we call people to repent, and that's exactly what John did, right? That's what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. He says, do not think the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think you can be sexually immoral and go to heaven. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need to repent. You need to repent. bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So what is baptism? It's a picture of the gospel. Is it important? I think the gospel is important. Is it practical, relevant, beneficial? I think for all the reasons I stated, it aids us in our understanding of who God is and how we, as His dearly loved disciples, should live. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for show and tell of the sacraments. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ and are so thankful that you took the initiative when we were dead in transgressions and sins to come, reach down from on high and pluck us as brands from the fire, to draw us to yourself with cords of compassion, to embrace us in your loving arms and to lavish upon us by the power of the Holy Spirit in the depths of our hearts your steadfast love, your covenant love. We thank you, we love you, and we ask that you would increase our understanding and our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.